giving their allegiance to all the gods of Rome, and they have now turned to Christ. And as a result, they're facing persecution from their former friends. And so Peter's telling his, or writing to his, these believers, telling them, well, how do you live in a society that is hostile toward you? And that's what these chapters are all about. And one of the things that he says is when people revile you, say bad things about you, and they will, now that you're a Christian, don't retaliate. Don't respond in kind. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in other words. So he says, instead, be kind to those who revile you. Bless those who curse you or blaspheme you. Okay? So he says we should all expect to suffer. Not physically, although we will suffer physically. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about. He's talking about suffering for Christ's sake, or suffering as defined as persecution. Now, why should we expect to suffer? So we're going to pick up today at chapter 3 and verse 18. Okay? Why should we expect to suffer? Now look what it says. For, because. Here's why. Okay? Here's why. Because Christ also suffered. See, we're not alone in our suffering. Christ suffered. He was our model. Guess what? We should expect to suffer. He was victimized. How was he victimized? Because he did evil? No. He was victimized because evil people hurt him. He was persecuted. He was executed. So we suffer because Christ suffered. And now look at this. It says Christ suffered once for sin. So this is the way Peter's writing this. He's giving it a twofold meaning. First of all, Christ suffered or died for our sins. His death was an atoning death. That's the first thing he means when he says this, and you'll see that. But he's nuancing that, and he's saying Christ also died for another reason. When it says he died for sin, he's also wanting you to read two things into it. He died because of sins. Because of the sins, the evil that was done to him by Romans. It was their sins that put him to death. That's why he died. They didn't put him to death because they were good people. Guess what? They did sinful things to him, and he was put to death for that reason. See? So you need to think of this in two ways. First of all, he died for our sins as an atonement and paid the price. But he also died because bad people did a sinful thing to him and put him to death. Does that make sense? Now, why do I say that? Because notice the word in verse 18 also. For Christ what? Also suffered because of sin. Also means somebody else suffered. Who has suffered in these chapters? We have suffered. The Christians suffered. Why do we suffer? Because bad people did sinful things to them. They put them to death. And guess what? Christ also suffered in like manner. Does that make sense to you? So there's a twofold way to look at this passage. And while the atonement is essential, I think the main emphasis in the whole letter of Peter is that Christ becomes our example of suffering. It says he suffered once. What does that mean? It means that his suffering was complete. Basically, it means, guess what? They killed him. He didn't have to suffer a second time. So this is what we're saying right here. So the key, I think, in this passage is also. Okay, he also suffered just like we suffered. I think this will be borne out as you continue to read the passage. The just, that was him, he was innocent. For the unjust, those are people who are not innocent. We aren't innocent, we're sinners. And guess what? The people that put him to death were not innocent. They knew exactly what they were doing, and they put him to death. So the innocent man dies at the hand of the guilty. Now why does he die? Look what he says. That he might bring us to God, which deals with reconciliation. Okay. So when Christ died, from the atonement standpoint, he died because it was part of God's plan to bring us to God, to establish a relationship with us and God. But if you remember from earlier chapters, those of you who have been here every week, Peter tells us that when we suffer, we shouldn't revile or retaliate, because by keeping our mouth quiet, what will be the result of our suffering to those around us? Anybody remember? That we will be a witness to those who revile us and are evil to us. And even though we don't preach the gospel out loud to them, what happens to them? Many of them come to God. They are converted. Remember that? And so Christ's suffering brings people to God. And likewise, also, when we suffer and we don't retaliate, people say, man, what's going on? Why don't you retaliate? And at that point, they begin to see that we're living a different lifestyle. Now, I can't go into all that for those who are visiting or missed, but you just have to go back and read chapter 3, because that's what this is all about. Remember about the wife? Wife, be submissive to your unsaved husband, so that without the word, he might what? Be brought to Christ. Remember that? So here you see that reconciliation is one of the reasons for suffering. Okay. Now, how is all this accomplished? Look at this in verse 18. I'll just read the whole verse again to you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, because of sins. Innocence for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. How did he accomplish this? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay. He died physically. Who put him to death? Men. Okay. Then what happened? He was put to death in the flesh by men. Look at the end of verse 18. But made alive, he was resurrected. How? By the Spirit. So, he was physically put to death by men, but guess what? He was raised to life by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. So he goes from being a victim, put to death in the flesh. We got him now. From being a victim to being raised by the Spirit, being a victor. See that? That's what Peter wants us to understand. He went from being executed to being vindicated. They executed him, so we got rid of him. God raised him from the dead and vindicated him. He said, oh, no, you didn't. See? So, what looked like a defeat was transformed into a triumph. Now, when they persecuted him and started putting him to death, what did Jesus do? Did he retaliate? Did he say, I'll get even with you, just wait and see. I've got five brothers. In fact, I've got a couple sisters. Did he say something like that? You get rid of me, you face the whole family? No, he didn't do anything like that. He didn't say, I've got 12 apostles. Hey, you do this to me, you better not put your head on the pillow tonight. When you go to sleep, you might not wake up tomorrow morning. Is that what he said? Did he retaliate? Didn't do any of these kinds of things. How did Christ face the persecution? He simply stood there and trusted the Father for the outcome. They executed him. That's it. But guess what? God raises him up, and it's not it. Okay? Notice the verbs. Christ suffered. Christ was put to death. Look at this. Christ was put to death. He was made alive. We call these passive verbs. These are verbs where the subject takes the action. That's a passive verb. Now, we're in the baseball season. Let me show you the difference between an active verb and a passive verb. You ready? Here's an active verb. I'm up at bat. Ready? I'm up there. Now, what happens? Ball comes in. I hit the ball. Who hit the ball? I hit the ball. There's action. That's an active verb. Okay. Now a passive verb. I'm up at bat. The ball comes in, and guess what? I'm hit by the pitch. Now, did I hit the ball? No. The ball hit me. Was I active? No, I was passive. Who was active? Pitcher was active. Okay, now these are passive verbs. Watch this. Passive verbs. These are things that happened to him by somebody else. And that is our example. We are to take it like he took it, basically what it says. So, he was put to death, and then he was raised by the Spirit. Resurrected. What happened after the resurrection? Look at verse 19. By whom? That's the Spirit. That's the agency. He not only raised him from the dead, but by whom he also, Jesus also went and preached to the spirits in prison. After he was raised, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. I've had one person who's not here today ask me for 5 consecutive weeks what this verse means. So I'm going to tell them. Okay? Here it goes. This is for that lady. Okay, watch this. Now this obviously is probably, some people say it's the most difficult verse in the Bible. Okay? What does it mean that he went after he was resurrected and spoke to the spirits in prison? It's definitely the most difficult passage in 1 Peter. Okay, so we have a couple options here. First of all, we need to ask some questions. Who were the spirits that he spoke to? That's number one. Okay. Number two, what is this prison that they're in? Right? Number two. And number three, what message did he preach to them? What was the proclamation? Okay. So we have 5 or 6 different theories. I'm going to give you 2 major theories. And then I'm going to mention a third theory that you can research on your own. Okay? So the first major theory is that these are people who lived in Noah's day. Look at verse 20. Spirits in prison, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah. So theory number one is that these are people who lived in Noah's day. Now they have died, and they are in Sheol, the place of the dead, the Jewish place of the dead. In Greek, it's Hades. Okay? So these are people who lived in Noah's day, who were disobedient, the flood came, they died, their spirits went to Hades, and now after the resurrection, Jesus goes and he preaches to them. This is theory number one. Now what was the message that he preached? Clement of Alexandria, who's a second century church father, and Origen, a theologian, said that Christ went to Hades and preached the gospel to them, giving them a second chance to be converted. How many people go for that theory? Not too many of you. Okay? And there's a good reason. We don't believe that when you die, that you get a second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? Judgment. Yeah, so, but that's a major theory, okay? The other theory is that these are, and this is the same part of the same theory, these are people who lived in Noah's day, were disobedient, they died, they're now in Hades, Christ goes and appears to them and proclaims his victory. And now they realize, hey, we should have had faith in God, but we didn't. We should have been on Noah's side, but we weren't. We persecuted Noah. Noah took it. Didn't retaliate. We should have been like Noah. We thought, we'll get rid of this bum. They persecuted and laughed at him, mocked him, Scripture says. If they would have just been with Noah, guess what? They would have been delivered. They would have been vindicated. God would have vindicated them. But no, they decided to take the law into their own hands, just like these evil people in the Roman Empire. And guess what? Now they're in the prison, and Christ goes, and he shows himself to them. I am victor, and they are basically condemned forever. So that's part of that first theory. Okay? The second theory is that these are fallen angels and who roamed the earth in Noah's day. And now they are in prison. They've been put in prison. Now they're mentioned over in 2 Peter. I want you to look. Just turn one page and you'll find 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Look what it says. 2 Peter 2, 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell. Greek word is tartarus, which is sort of a holding place. And delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So, this theory is that these are fallen angels who were found in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we're not going to turn there, but you can do this afternoon. In Genesis chapter 6, called the sons of God, angels, who looked upon women on the earth and actually had physical relationships with these women and produced offspring whom the Bible described as giants. Nephilim, the giants, who were evil and really were the result, who were evil and brought about basically the flood because they were so evil. So that is theory number two. Now it sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? That some angel could have a relationship with a woman and have an offspring called giants, Nephilim. But this is exactly what the people in Jesus, they believed. They believed this particular theory. Now you say, well, why did they believe such a thing? It seems like science fiction to us. They believed it because 2 centuries before Christ, in the 2nd century B.C., several books were written that talked about this. And they were popular books that everyone knew about. The first book was called First Enoch. And in 6 different places in 1 Enoch, it talks about the angels who had relationships with women, produced giants, and went to hell. And in this book, God tells Enoch, did Enoch ever die? No, he didn't. I don't think he died. God tells Enoch to go and visit these guys in prison. So we have sort of a similar situation. Then there was also a book called Jubilees, in which there's a similar situation. So this was a theory floating around in Jesus' day, and everybody knew about it, knew about these angels who fell and were in this prison. So when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, Christ, who by the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit, also went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So, what we have is whether these were people who were disobedient and Christ went to hell and proclaimed his victory, or whether these are demonic angels. That's the 2 major theories. There's a 3rd theory. And if you have a Christian study Bible, it'll tell you about that theory. But the flood comes and basically destroys the world. Okay? And the wrath of God hits the evil, whether it's the evil angels or whether it's the evil people or whatever the situation is. And only a few people are spared, according to this verse. Notice the word prepared, an ark prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Very important. 8 souls were saved through water. So, those 8 souls were Noah, Mrs. Noah, and his children, and their wives. Sons, 3 wives, and sons, I believe. A couple wives and sons. So, I think that what Peter's going to do here, he's going to make a parallel. A parallel to Noah's day to his day. In Noah's day, guess what? There were a few righteous people. Noah and his family. In comparison with worldwide evil, right? Was everybody else evil in Noah's day? Yes. Were there a few people who were righteous in Noah's day? Did the evil people persecute Noah? Yes. Did Noah retaliate? No. In the end, the evil dies, and guess who's vindicated? Noah. In Peter's day, compared to the whole Roman Empire, Gentile evil people who were persecuting the Christians. The Christians are few in number in comparison. But what he wants you to realize is just as evil was punished and the few were vindicated, then so it will be now. And that's what he is trying to explain to, I think, to his people. Noah was vindicated, we too shall be vindicated. How shall we be vindicated? Now look at this, because it gets real interesting. Look at verse 21. Talks about the flood, the water. He was saved through the water, into verse 20. There is also an antitype which now saves us. What's the next word? baptism. Just as they were saved through water, guess what? There is an antitype that now saves us, baptism. So baptism is related to the flood. The flood prefigured baptism. The flood pointed to baptism as the means of future deliverance. Now he describes this baptism that saves. You ready? Because that sounds pretty controversial, doesn't it? Baptism saves. That's how Peter puts it. He described his baptism that saves. First, he describes it negatively. So look what he says in 21. Baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism is not an outward washing. It's not like the Jewish rituals where they washed their hands and their feet before they did certain things. It's not that kind. It's not an outward thing. Okay? That's the negative. Now the positive. Look at this. But here's what it is. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. What it's not an outward thing. What it is, it has to do with the conscience, which is an inward thing. It's not an outward washing, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, some translations have this verse here can be translated in a thousand different ways. So sometimes my Bible has, in verse 21, it is the answer of a good conscience. But the Greek word can be translated answer, pledge, promise, appeal. The word can be translated answer, pledge, promise, appeal. Okay? We have to determine which one it is to understand this text. Okay? The next phrase, which is this, for a good conscience, the answer of a good conscience, can be translated for a good conscience, or can be translated from a good conscience. Now this is where, in the Greek, things become very nebulous. And this is why different translations have different words. You wonder, why? I didn't say that in my Bible. One says from and one says for. What is it? Well, this is why. Translators have to make choices. So we have some choices we have to make, and I want to give you those options. You still with me? Okay. So let me give you the option. First of all, it can read, baptism, verse 21, is the answer of or from a good conscience. If baptism is an answer of or from a good conscience, I'm being baptized, and when I'm being baptized, I'm giving an answer. Right? It's an answer of a good conscience. So the person being baptized is already forgiven. Guess what? They've got a good conscience already. So baptism is a response of a good conscience to hearing the gospel. So I say, I believe, and then guess what I do? I present myself for baptism, and that's a profession of faith. Does that make sense? That's the first way of looking at this passage. The word answer also, though, means that there's some questions, possibly some questions. By the second century, in other words, we go to, you know, Peter's writing, and then 40 years later we go into the second century. Before anyone was baptized, guess what? When you were going to be baptized, you presented yourself, and they asked you a whole bunch of questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And you gave an answer from a good conscience. Yes, I do. You got to be honest. Okay. Do you renounce Satan and his kingdom? Yes, I do. Okay. Whatever those questions are, and there's three or four different questions that you can answer. Will you count the cost and serve Christ no matter what, even to death? Yes, I will. And if you said that, then they baptized you. So there's theory number one. That's option number one. Still with me? Okay, I know this can be academic, but you're going to have to decide, because guess what it says? Baptism now saves. So you're going to have to figure out what that means. You mean Church of Christ? They believe baptism saves, don't they? Catholic Church saves? What do you believe about it? In fact, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what the Church of Christ believes. Doesn't matter what the Catholic Church believes. What matters is what Peter's talking about. What does he believe? That's all we're going to come to, try to come to a conclusion. Okay, so let me give you the second option. Second option is that baptism is a request or an appeal, okay, for a good conscience. So instead of saying an answer, it is an appeal or a request for a good conscience. So in this case, the person hears the gospel and he requests forgiveness of sins and submits himself to baptism. So in baptism, remember what John says, repent for the remission of your sins. John the Baptist, repent for the remission of your sins. Repent for the remission of your sins. So they hear the gospel. They give us invitation to repent. They didn't give invitations like we do today, say, come forward to a church altar. They didn't have churches and they didn't have altars. They would call you many times just to be baptized. You heard the gospel? You want your sins forgiven? Come on and be baptized. Show it. Prove it. And so here was a person who was being baptized as a request for forgiveness of sins, and they submit to baptism, and in that way, baptism is symbolic of cleansing. Cleansing. And the Apostle Paul says that he was cleansed by baptism in Acts chapter 22. It's one of those controversial verses in the book of Acts. So that's a second option. It's a request for a good conscience. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I have a guilty conscience. I want a clean conscience. And come and be washed of your sins and be baptized. Okay? That's the second option. Okay? The third option is this. Instead of the word appeal or answer, put in the word, in verse 21, pledge or promise. It's the pledge or promise of a good conscience. The person has heard the gospel, he's repented, and in his baptism he is making a pledge or a promise to follow Christ throughout life, no matter what the cost. He's making that pledge, he's making that promise. In other words, he is taking an oath. When he gets baptized, he says, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb, to serve him no matter what the cost. A pledge or a promise, an oath. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, when a soldier enlisted into Caesar's army, and Augustus Caesar was the first Caesar to have a professional army. Up until that time, it was all militia, and it was all voluntary. But once a professional army came into existence, the soldier enlisted, and he had to stand before the commanders and the troops, and he had to pledge his allegiance to Lord Caesar, saying, I am willing to serve Caesar no matter what the cost, and die if need be, serving him, because Caesar is Lord. And he took that pledge. He made that allegiance. He took that oath. In the Roman government, in the Roman Empire, the official governmental language was Latin. And the Latin word for oath was sacramentum. By the second century, Tertullian took that word, sacramentum, which meant a soldier's oath to serve Lord Caesar. And he said, and baptism is the Christian sacramentum. That is when we pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. The Catholic Church took it and changed its meaning. But originally, sacramentum simply meant baptism as a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ the Lord. Does that make sense? So there's a couple theories there on that. You have to determine which one it means. I can't do that. Okay, now, in my Bible, I have a New King James, and I think it's in the King James, and also in the Holman's Study Bible, in verse 21, it says this. There's also an antitype, or something that points to, there's also an antitype, which now says that's baptism. And then after the word baptism, there's a parenthesis in my Bible. And it says this. There's now an antitype which saves us, baptism, parentheses, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, parentheses. Some Bibles have dashes there. Anybody have dashes in their Bible? Yeah. It sets it off. It means that's all in a parenthesis. That's sort of being read as an aside. You can go from the word baptism right to the end of the sentence, and it makes clear sense. So now let's do that. So let me read it this way in verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Now go to the end. There's an antitype that now saves us. Baptism. Look at this. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that baptism saves. It's really the resurrection of Christ that saves. Because when Jesus died, he was raised from the dead. He was saved in the sense that the word means delivered. He was delivered out of the hostile forces. And we are also saved through the resurrection of Christ. In fact, when we're baptized, we put down under, and then what do? We come up, and that represents the resurrection of Christ. We've been buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in what? Newness of life. And so I think that's the language that Peter is using here. You know what he's doing? He's just saying this. He's reminding his readers to keep their baptismal vows. That's what he's saying. See, because many of these people want to back down and say, well, you know, if we give a little pinch of incense to Caesar, that doesn't matter. Oh, yes. You do that, you'll just be destroyed just like the people in the flood that were destroyed. But if you are faithful to those baptismal vows because you made a pledge of allegiance to Christ in baptism, you too will be saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just as God delivered him, so you will be delivered. See, that's what I think he's trying to say here. And I think that is what he's saying here in the context of the entire book that we've been reading week in and week out. So look at verse 22. Talks about Christ. Okay, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Notice the sequence. He died on the cross. They put him to death. By the Spirit, he was raised from the dead, resurrected. Third, he descended and preached to either the spirits of the disobedient or angels and proclaimed his victory. And now, fourth, he ascends into heaven. He sits at God's right hand. He's God's right hand man and has all authority over all angels, fallen or otherwise, all authorities, all human beings, all governments. Everything is subject to him, whether they realize it or not. So what we have then is that now he is sitting at God's right hand, ruling the universe. So is Caesar ruling the universe? No, he thinks he rules the world, but guess who rules the world? Christ rules the world. And if you put your allegiance to Christ, you will rule with him. If not, you'll go down the tubes like everyone else. So he goes from being a victim to a victor. He goes from being a loser to a winner. Roman Empire used force to get rid of him. Christ faced it by faith, and God raised him from the dead and set him in his right hand. That is how we're to live. We're not to retaliate when we're persecuted. We don't use force against force. We face force with faith. And we just stand there and trust God, and we too will be vindicated. Now, very quickly, half a second, I can finish the rest of the next verse. We come to the practical section. Look at verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, okay, here's the practical. Therefore, since Christ suffers for us in the flesh, he died as an example for us and for our salvation. Guess what you're to do? Arm yourselves with the same mind. Follow that same strategy. Yeah. Don't retaliate. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If I'm willing to take it, and he's talking here about Christ and the believer, I said, if I'm willing to take it, I've been set free from sin. See? I don't have to live by that way anymore, the way I used to live. I told you how I used to live. I don't have to live that way anymore. I don't have to get even. I don't have to retaliate anymore. I don't have to give evil for evil, you know. Because our victory's been assured because Christ suffered for us and he was raised and we're saved through resurrection. So I don't have to get even anymore. My victory is assured. And then he expands upon it. Look at this. That he no longer should live the rest of his life. Let's talk about the believer. That the believer should no longer, rather follow Christ's example, should no longer live the rest of his life or the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. I can put away that life that I used to live, and now all I have to do is live for the will of God. For we have spent enough time, verse 3, enough of our past time. You know what this is? Look at this. Allen Street, you spent enough of your past life, doing the will of the Gentiles. And I sure did. You know that? So did you. When we walked. What's he talking about? Well, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. I can remember those days. Abominable idolatries. See, look at that. That's how I used to live. In regard to these things, that kind of lifestyle that I used to live, look at the next pronoun. In regard to these, verse 4, what? They. You see that? That's the enemy. That's the lost Gentiles. That was my former friends. Guess what they think? Look what it says. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Look what they do at the end of verse 4. Speaking evil of you. That's strange. What happened to Allen Street? He's changed. He's not fun anymore. Why didn't he hang around with? Why didn't he do what we used to do? Guess what? Before long, I'm the center of their conversation. They're speaking evil of me. Before long, they don't like me. Before long, they want to persecute me. So notice, chat verses 3 and 4. How we once were, walked by the will of man, the Gentiles. How we are now, we walk by the will of God. Do you see that? That's what he is saying. I think this is what he's saying. Now watch this. Now he talks about two different groups. The bad guys and the good guys. Okay? So watch this. Verse 5. They, that's the bad guys. Okay? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The lost will one day face God as a judge. That's what will happen to them. Well, how about to us? How about the good guys? Watch this. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who were dead. Now he's talking about people who have been martyred for their faith. These are believers who have now been martyred for their faith. I don't want to face God in judgment, and I don't want others to face God in judgment. So we preach the gospel to them. Okay? They get saved, and now they have died. They have been martyred for their faith. Verse 6. That they may be judged according to men in the flesh. Yes, Street, you are guilty. You're not running with us anymore, all this. But guess what? Live according to God in the Spirit. You see that phrase? Judge in the flesh. What's it say? Judged by men in the flesh. Lived according to God in the Spirit. Now go back up to 3:18. Look what it says at the end of that verse about Christ. Put to death in the flesh. That was by evil men, right? Look at the end of verse 18. But made alive in the what? By the Spirit. Now look again down at verse 4-6 for the believers. Look at this. Judged according to men in the flesh, yes, and even put to death. You're guilty. Persecuting. Look at this. But live according to God, but enter by the Spirit. That's the believer. That is our end. So guess what? Suffering's not the last word. A lot of times we think suffering's bad. Guess what? No, suffering's not the last word. There are people who are being beheaded for Christ right now around the world. And we think it's bad, and it is bad. They're martyrs for the faith. These people are doing evil things to them. And the Christians aren't retaliating. They're just taking it. Some of them, they don't have any choice, but they're taking it. And we say, oh, that's too bad. But guess what? Suffering's not the last word for those people. You see that? What's the last word? Alive by the Spirit. Resurrection. Christ was raised. We'll be raised. We're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to keep those baptismal vows. That's what Peter's saying. Don't forget what baptism represents. Don't forget that it's your pledge of allegiance to live for Christ, no matter how difficult the circumstances. It's like wedding vows. Baptism is like the wedding vows. And here it is. You want to know what it is? Better for worse. Sickness and health. What's the other part? What is it? Oh, richer or poorer. Till death do us part. Don't forget your baptismal vows. Don't back down. Don't retaliate with evil for evil, but have that mind that was in Christ, have that in you. Follow the leader. And you'll be happy, and that's what Paul, what Peter's talking about. We'll pick up at verse 7 next week. Pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We look at a passage like this with all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of variations, all kinds of theories that people have been majoring on, focusing on, arguing over, defending options, when in reality, there's a clear message that's not confusing. That's where to follow Christ. And if it may mean suffering, it may mean death. But suffering does not have a last word. Just as Jesus was raised, we'll be raised. Just as Jesus was victor, we'll be victor. Just as Jesus was vindicated, we'll be vindicated. And just as Jesus reigns, we too will reign with him as co-heirs. We thank you, Lord, for this very difficult but encouraging word. Christ's name. Amen.